Well, if you would turn with me this morning, the New Testament scriptures to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. We've been looking these summer weeks at some of the parables of our Lord, and we're turning today to what is perhaps the most familiar of all his parables. I don't know how you judge such things. I guess you can go by the comments of commentators, but I can't speak with great authority. There's another parable, I think, that perhaps would challenge this a little bit in that regard, and that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know that we'll look at that. I'm not sure yet just which of the many parables we'll include in our little summer survey together. But whether it be that one, this one, or another, a portion of Scripture so familiar that even many in the world would be familiar with the story, but hopefully we will pause and meditate to grasp the truth within the story as well. We'll begin reading in verse 11 of Luke 15. And he, that is Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he, answering, said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. We'll end our reading trusting the Lord put his own blessing upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we again enter your presence today, rejoicing even at the privilege of reading, being under the reading of this familiar and yet precious and powerful story. Lord, don't let any of its power and truth be lost upon us today because of our familiarity. Lord, don't let us entertain any thought of, well, I'll let my mind go elsewhere today, for there's nothing here for me. I know it too well. Lord, oh, let us know something of that spiritual song of those who know it best, hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so, Lord, minister to us. Grant us grace in preaching and grace in hearing. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was taken back in reading not really a commentary, but an introductory article with reference to Luke's gospel in preparation for our thoughts today. And actually, these words were from Dr. Panosian, reading in the many commentaries of others. And he noted one particular writer. I wasn't familiar with him, and perhaps he was a little bit more obscure. But he said something of a very remarkable, he even called it, I believe, whimsical comment of this commentator, that reading Luke's gospel made him wish that he had never read the New Testament. Now you catch that and you think, what kind of a writer and what kind of a person is this? But if you hear and sense the rest of the tone of his comments, you might understand. Have you ever read a book or ever watched a film and you wish that you could see it again or read it again for the first time? That actually happens in our home quite often. If we have a free evening and we're tired, we want to do something, you look for something to watch. It's kind of slim pickings in modern times with what is acceptable, so sometimes you're stuck with watching something over again. And I've made the comment a few times, I wish I could watch such and such for the first time again. Well, that was the spirit of this commentator. That Luke's gospel standing out is so precious, so vivid. If you read the particulars of Luke's gospel and you compare the different gospel accounts of the one life of our Savior, of which John in his gospel said, if you wrote down all of the things, all the deeds, all of what good this Jesus had done, he would suppose the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. But if we look at the particular distinctives of Luke, Luke, besides being the very intricate and accurate historian, one who is jealous that the truth of these events would go forth even to a broader audience. Remember Luke, the beloved physician, companion of the Apostle Paul? I was smitten when I learned years ago that Luke wrote more of the New Testament as far as volume, not book counts, because it's just two, Luke and Acts, but as far as just volume. Luke wrote more of it than anybody. But the particular, or one of the particular focuses of Luke's gospel is he focuses upon the hopeless cases, as it were. The reaching out to seek and to save that which was lost. And actually, this familiar parable that we've read today is part of a very distinct and concise grouping of three parables. Two of them that precede it, very brief, but on the same theme, the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin. And the common theme, as we'll see in this parable, although it gives us so many more details, is the joy of finding that which was lost, of seeking it, of obtaining it. And certainly the joy of the Father in the return of this prodigal is the focal point of this particular story. So I want us to come and look at this parable today, and again, let us understand the importance of its context. If you look at the opening verses of chapter 15, we read these words that introduce the three parables. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I have to pause and interject something here. I do it in great love to my brother. I've mentioned David Brame's comment to me years ago while we were still in seminary. Did you ever look in the Gospels and just consider all the occasions and the testimonies that were made of Christ with reference to His enemies? And it is a very fruitful list. Never man spake like this man. Well, here's one of those occasions. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Or as it was said, and cast at him as an accusation in other places, he's the friend of publicans and sinners. Well, what unintended truth and preciousness comes in those particular words? Well, I say I share it a little bit. I perhaps could be wrong. It could have been original with our brother. But I found a very fruitful paragraph in J.C. Ryle in preparation for today on that particular theme. Perhaps our brother picked it up from there. I know not. I know he's a fan of Ryle. But our Lord, in seeing and understanding the mindset in the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees, and this that is cast at him as an accusation, a reason to turn away from this Jesus, he speaks these parables unto them. Can you understand? Even these scribes and Pharisees, supposedly the experts on the Old Testament that they were, do they not recognize one of those distinguishing marks of the Messiah? That the poor would have the gospel preached unto them? Well, they were blind leaders of the blind, as they're described elsewhere. But let us turn today, and not to these first two brief parables, so we may reference them more as we go along, but to the third, and obviously the longer and more pointed of these parables that he brings on this occasion. And I want us to look at the familiar parable from the perspective of the three characters that we find within it. And so if you will, join with me in looking at the words one character at a time. First, we consider the prodigal. And here we find within him and his actions a perilous rebellion. This son and these two sons of the father, and if we understand something of the story, it's very possible, we're not given all of these details, but according to the Old Testament tradition and order, the older son would have received a greater part, a double portion of the inheritance as the firstborn, and so this younger son would have received but a third of the inheritance, and it's very possible that what had to unfold here was that the father, in complying with the prodigal's desire and request, had to liquidate his estate. Because if you see here, it says in verse 12, he divided unto them his living. And so the elder son may have received his inheritance early as well, while he yet remained on the father's estate. And the father living, he would not, as tradition would normally have it, not take possession of it until the death of the father. But whatever it be as to the particulars, whether it's half or a third or how it's worked out, the younger son makes his request and he receives his inheritance early. But if we understand, and it's not difficult to discern here, that the world's allurements had reached into the heart of this young man. The parable doesn't elaborate, but the implications are here and they're clear to see. There was most apparently a dissatisfaction with the father's house. It said, not many days after, he takes his goods and he departs. And he goes not next door, not to take up living nearby, but he goes into a very far country. I say there's indication here of the mindset of the prodigal even while he's still at home. The fact that he would desire to have his inheritance early, that he might have the means to go out and live that riotous life. While he is still at home, can I suggest to you that this young man lives in ignorance? He lives in ignorance of the true nature of the world. He will learn it by bitter lesson, as we see. But he's also living in ignorance of the true state of happiness. If he would but understand, if he would but look around, if he would by faith accept the testimony and the guidance of a loving father, he would understand he's got it great. Why would he be dissatisfied with what he has? Why would he be dissatisfied with the provision of the father and with such an inheritance that would yet follow on?
But the world's allurements have caught his attention. He's been gazing, as it were, through the windows of the father's house to see something of what was going on outside. He's believed the lies of the devil and of the world, that there are pleasures, greater pleasures, and other things. It's like the daughter of Jacob who wanted to, upon their recent entrance into the land of promise, to venture out and view the daughters of the land. learn a little bit about how the Canaanite women lived, what sorrow that brought to her and to their home. But having been taken in then by the world's allurements, taking his leave of the protections and the pleasures and the plenty of the Father's house, he does go out and pursue the world's amusements. And here's where I think we need to be careful and we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We've just spoken of the poverty, the emptiness of the world, even though he's allured by it as he looks without, and of the fullness and of the pleasures and of the bounty of the Father's house. And all of that is true. But we would be fools and we would not be rightly dividing Scripture if we did not recognize what the Bible describes as the pleasures of sin for a season. There are pleasures in sin. They are warped pleasures. If we could say it in this way as well, they're empty pleasures. And actually, the best testimony to that is and would come from the mouth of those who pursue them. You think about our generation. Never has there been a generation, well, I shouldn't say that, I think there have been. Preachers tend to overstate at times. I think if you look in history, there have been seasons such as the one in which we live. And you see varied cycles of the outward morality of various societies through history. We are obviously in the bottom of such a cycle because the things that are outwardly paraded and outwardly condoned and practiced in our culture have always been the bottom of such cycles in the past. But if you even look at sensuality and sensual pleasure that is so trumpeted and pursued in our day, I would dare say never has there been a generation less satisfied even with that realm of life. The amusements the world, the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And if I would suggest to you too another thought, the Scripture does not elaborate and go into all of the particulars and the varied activities and give us a narrative of one of the parties he attended or whatever. It just speaks that he wasted his substance in riotous living. But ultimately his substance was gone. The amusements, the pleasures that he pursued, if you can think with me here, they were dependent upon many things. And in his case, particularly dependent upon his wealth, his ability to spend money, to get things from other people that he desired. How different are the pleasures of the righteous. When his substance is gone, he's miserable. He begins to be in want. Read the third chapter of Habakkuk. Here's a godly man who's struggling with the prospect of divine chastening upon his nation, of a siege, of famine, of thirst, of all the things that might accompany such chastening of God in such days. Where does Habakkuk, though he struggles and admits the difficulties and even the fears? Lord Jones gives his little commentary. Maybe it wasn't Lord Jones, but the ones that compiled the sermons into a book and chose a title for the book, Habakkuk, From Fear to Faith. The closing words of that book, Habakkuk says, and if you haven't committed it to memory, you may have heard it enough from the pulpit here to commit it to memory, but what does he say? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, there be no herd in the stalls. I think I may have missed a little there. But he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There is joy that's independent of circumstances. Not so with the prodigal. The amusements of this world and the amusements that he found and pursued were entirely dependent upon many, many things. For you see, he also came to know the world's abandonment. He ran out of money. He ran out of friends, which is just an indication he didn't have friends. When he had money, he had companions in vice. He had those that would use him while there was something in him from which they could profit. No man gave unto him. And you consider that. Again, we don't know all the details, although it does say he wished he could fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. It may be even that his new master was not overly generous with him either. And friends, I would about to say you young people, but I don't think age, we don't grow out of the ability to fall or the ability to sin or be tempted. But obviously this younger brother here, some of these temptations and desires and curiosities come upon the young with greater power. But understand, not only with reference to the world and its abandonment, the devil himself, how is he described? A liar, a murderer. Don't believe the lies of one whose design is ultimately your ruin and your death. But you see, at this point, grace begins to intervene in the story. Consider his circumstances. And I think a twofold reference here. He spent all, we see. And then in addition to that, a great famine arose in that land. A double whammy. Not only is he out of money, everybody else is out of food. Everybody else is struggling. Where they may have been willing, perhaps, to give of him a little bit if they had abundance. There's no strength of relationship. There's no earnest desire for him on any front. No man gives to him. Can I suggest to you a truth we've mentioned occasionally here? But you consider the circumstances of the prodigal. It underscores something. All of this is mercy to him. This is the point in which he, from his own perspective, reaches the bottom. But you see, that can be a mercy. If we don't recognize how destitute and entirely needy we are without the circumstances coming upon us, God allowed the circumstances in this man's life to come to show him how needy he was, to convince him of his unworthiness, to convince him of his inability to bring him to himself. It is, I suggest, very often a mercy to be caught in our sins. So often it is a mercy of God to prevent us from going deeper into sin. To use the circumstances as a means to call us back, as a means to awaken us to the emptiness of those pursuits and to the worthiness and the beauties of the Father's house. But not only did the circumstances speak to him, his conscience then began to speak. We read verse 17 that he came to himself. And in verses 18 to 19, as he prepares his speech and understands what is true, he says, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. And notice here, I love the beauty and the consistency of Scripture. This is the very same heart that we find in David's great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, is it not? David says there, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What do you mean, David? The list of people you've sinned against in this occasion is long. It ultimately includes the whole nation. But what's foremost in David's mind is what's foremost in this prodigal's mind. I've sinned first against heaven. And that really is where Joseph's heart was, not when he sinned, but in what kept him from sin. As he spoke to Potiphar's wife in the fury of that temptation, how can I do this great evil and sin against heaven? Sin against God. Oh yeah, the sin against Potiphar, the sin against his wife, the sin against others would be prominent in his mind, but preeminent in his mind is sinning against heaven. And the prodigal's conscience comes, speaks to him, and he understands, I've sinned against heaven and against my Father, and so his contrition comes. True penitence. These aren't just noble thoughts. This isn't just a good idea that kind of occurs and he lets go. No, verse 20 we read, he arose and came to his Father. And I think it's interesting, again, to illustrate his contrition. He doesn't say, I'll go and I'll presume upon the goodness of my Father. And I'll get an advance on other funds and I'll come back here and start it all over again. No, he's prepared to go back even and be as the hired servants of his father. Found it interesting, one of the commentators made reference here. Again, we don't have all the detail, but if you recall the parable we spoke on 2 weeks ago, the workers in the vineyard. There were workers that were hired on a daily basis. They weren't household servants. They weren't those that were part of the estate and part of the family, as it were. You remember even the bond slave in Israel's history that would desire to stay with their owner and would, upon even the season in which their release would come, from a financial perspective, they were ready to remain there. Different thing for those men that were just hired on a daily basis. Maybe their income and their status is more peculiar or more uncertain. Well, it said here, the father's hired servants. Again, one commentator suggesting these aren't even the household servants that lived there, had their dwelling there and their supplies and their meals and everything else there. These were those that were just there periodically, maybe in harvest time, and just daily help. So further out from the center, if you will, even these in my father's house have it better than I have it outside. And so in his contrition, he does arise and go to his father. Of course, that brings us to the second character in the story, the father. Here we see a pardoning reception. Notice his attendance to the seeker. We read the words there, verse 20, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Here are powerful words of the heart of the father in receiving the prodigal. I will myself borrow from J.C. Ryle today. Ryle says this, "More deeply affecting words than these, perhaps, were never written. To comment on them seems almost needless. It is like gilding refined gold and painting the lily. They show us in great broad letters the infinite love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward sinners. They teach how infinitely willing He is to receive all who come to Him, and how complete and full and immediate is the pardon which He is ready to bestow. By Him all that believe are justified from all things. He is plenteous in mercy." Here's the gospel picture. Here are those words, those doctrines of grace. I look back to some notes from many years ago as we looked at this parable. I drew application then. I will draw for you again today. Hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism are so often the same theology. They warp the gospel in many of the same ways, just from different directions. And how differently they would view, or this story would be written from that perspective. You think of the Arminian view, the father. He sits wringing his hands. He has no ability. He has nothing whereby to draw the sinner into himself. And of course, we don't have all those particular details fleshed out for us in the story. But the wringing hands and that mindset, and then the mindset on the other extreme of the hyper-Calvinist who has the father sitting there with folded hands. One says he wants to save and is powerless. The other says he has power, but he lacks desire. This son perhaps hasn't done enough yet. He's coming down the road, but let's wait a little bit and see what's really going on. Is that the picture of the father? While he's yet a great way off, he sees him. He has compassion upon him. He runs to him. Even that part of the story, you can't, in parables as we've understood and found, you can't press every point. In this story, the father is older, and yet he's running. Well, that's a point you can't press. Where is weakness? Where is the struggle or the effort that is required of an infinite and omnipotent being? But yet the picture here, it's not one of the physical abilities of the Father in comparison to the physical abilities of God, but it has everything to do with comparing the desire There's joy, we read, in the presence of angels. If you look in the opening stories, these parables that precede this one. Joy, we read, verse 10, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Something I don't think we perhaps grasp as we read that. I'm sure it is true. We read of the angels and their desire. And when they look at redemption, Peter talks about which things the angels desire to look into. Again, literally, they stretch their necks, as it were, over the battlements of heaven to see these things that the Savior is doing for His people. But it doesn't say here that it's the angels' joy, though again, that's doubtless going to be true. But joy in the presence of the angels. It's the joy of God Himself. Here, His attendance to the seeker. We see His approval of the supplication. If you look and compare, interestingly, in the story, verse 19 with verse 22, the son had prepared and knew what was in his heart to say unto his father. In verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And what he's intending to finish saying is, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. When it comes to the actual event and he utters those first words to his father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, the father interrupts him, doesn't even let him finish. He will have nothing of anything except an instant reception. His acceptance of the sinner. Bring the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Many remark even of what would be true of those particulars. It would be true often that slaves would be barefoot. To have shoes on his feet would mark he is not among the slaves. To put the robe, the best robe upon him, a position again of authority, of acceptance, and the ring upon his finger, the signet. Here's one that is again marked as head of the estate. He is still an heir. What a wonderful acceptance of the sinner. It is not gradual. It is immediate. What a picture of justification. God doesn't say, I'll make you one of my sons. I'll accept you as righteous in my sight. Eventually, after. No. It is full. It is immediate. It is not partial, but complete. It's not on condition of so-and-so. It's not, well, maybe if you spend a few nights in a barn, we'll bring you back into the house, maybe the basement for a while, and then you work your way back up to your old room. No. And it's not temporary. It's eternal. But let us come quickly to our third character in the story, the elder brother. Here we read a penetrating rebuke. It's easy for us to forget this third character. We think of the prodigal son, we think of the father, and there's so much focus upon them, and that's the precious part of the story, and that lodges in our memories perhaps more readily. But really, if we look at the context, this third character is perhaps the one that was to be prominent. Because the third character is representative in the story of the scribes and the Pharisees who had spoken of Jesus and disapproved of Him receiving publicans and sinners. And so here, the spirit of this brother represents the Pharisees. It's this type of spirit that brings forth the story. This is the root from which the parable is sprung. And so the elder brother enters the story. And we see him, he's out in the field, he's working, he draws nigh to the house, he hears music and dancing. Something's going on. What is it? And so he calls one of the hired servants and says, what is going on here? And the servant speaks very plainly and happily to him. Your brother has come. Your brother is home. And your father has received him safe and sound. That's why we're happy. That's why there's rejoicing. And he, we read, was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. You see here how plainly it is put before us the spirit of the Pharisees. Interpreters look at the parable and Again, we always have to be careful not to read too much into them. It's just the main points and the similarities between the characters of the incidents in the story and what the Lord is bringing out for us. But I think this is a case in which there may be more than one application before us in the story. It may very well be that there's application here with a corporate and even a prophetic sight. The Jews, those that had been champions of the law, those that had labored and slaved in the Father's house, and for the gospel in just a short time, to go forth to the Gentiles, to the ungodly, and for them to be welcomed in to the kingdom. Well, this could never be. And I think perhaps very eagerly or very definitely that application would fit from the story and parable. But whether that be a prophetic intent behind it or not, certainly it is true of the story that the older brother speaks to us on an individual level of the self-righteous. And I find it interesting too, while it is entirely true as we read through the story that the prodigal may have made use of harlots, the only place that's mentioned in the story is in the mouth of the elder brother. We're not told that as the narrative unfolds what he did. It's just said that he wasted his substance with riotous living. And so it's entirely possible that the brother here is slandering his brother with something that wasn't true. Or if we would understand it and see it and believe it to be true, would not be far and hard to believe that such riotous living would include such immorality. Even if that is the case, and the prodigal is indeed guilty of this, what does it say of the older brother? That he finds the worst thing he can, spends it in the worst way that he can, not as love covering sins, but wanting to put the spotlight on them, just as he desired to put the spotlight on himself. But it's interesting, he says to his father, "I have served thee." He even speaks and uses the language of slavery. I've slaved here. Has his view of the Father's house been any different then than the prodigal's? The prodigal, if we could say it this way, at least had the integrity to say, "I'm not enjoying this here. I'm going to go out somewhere else." Here's one that is still blind to the beauties, to the pleasures, to the bounty of the Father's house. He's just checking boxes until the inheritance comes to him. Here, can we not clearly see an echo of what figured so prominently in that parable of the workers in the vineyard? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. Recipients of grace, never begrudge other recipients of grace. I don't recall if it was Robert Candlish or not, but I remember reading one. It was certainly one of those in that bright galaxy of Free Presbyterians, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland in the 1800s. But they spoke of Israel in the Old Testament, that if Israel had recognized that her standing was one of grace, she would never have halted at the prospect of others being accepted on the same terms. The older brother doesn't show us one here at all that understands he's been graciously accepted. No, his is a spirit of self-worth, of self-righteousness, and really one of disdain and a lack of true love for the Father. The prodigal son, powerful gospel story. It speaks to us, it gives us hope for those that, well, are wasting their substance in riotous living. It gives us hope for those that, from a human perspective, seem to be the furthest gone, the most hopeless. But it also shows us that sometimes everything isn't as it appears. The older brother might, from many perspectives, have been the good son. Well, the Lord doesn't actually flesh out the conclusion of the story. He doesn't take us 20 years down the road to see how it fared with the prodigal and the older brother. But except for the intervention of grace, except for a changed heart in the life of the older brother. His would have been the end that was one of ruin, while the prodigal's was one of blessing, of bliss, of happiness. So this familiar parable, in its simplicity, also has a lot to say to the well-churched, those who know much of the law, know much of the scriptures. It has us pause and examine ourselves afresh. Is there a gospel heart within us? Or is our eye evil because the Father is good? May God be pleased to bless His Word and write it upon all our hearts today. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come today with familiar but precious words, precious phrases that are put before us. And we say with that prodigal, we say with Jacob of old, I am unworthy, the least of your favor. And yet what favors you bestow upon the penitent, and what warnings you give to the self-righteous. Lord, minister to us this day and make us as the penitent, for we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So bless your word to us, one and all, we ask you in Jesus' precious name.